Well, we turn now in the Word of God to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we begin to read at verse number 12. Beginning of the chapter, Paul's been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, and then he begins at verse 12 to develop the image of the church as a body. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We live in a society that puts a very high value on individual freedom. For many, that is the greatest, the supreme value. People, particularly when they're young, but all through life, want independence. Dependence is something that we feel ashamed of. To be dependent on others is a relic of childhood. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why as we go on in life and become more dependent on others in our later years, there's an inbuilt resistance to becoming dependent. And there's something of that, I suppose, in all of us. Nobody relishes the prospect of becoming dependent on others, of losing our independence step by step. Now, of course, that isn't an entirely bad attitude. There is value in a desire for independence, if it encourages us to develop our gifts, to use our own abilities, then it can be a very good thing. It can be a way of taking on challenges and growing through that. So a desire to be independent is not a wholly bad thing. But like so many things that are good, if they're taken to an extreme, then they can become very harmful. Because that, for some people, is the whole driving force of their lives. They will be dependent on no one. They look to nobody for help, for strength. And if that shapes a whole society, and I believe it is doing it increasingly in our own society, independent self-sufficiency, then it does great damage. Because you end up with what we see increasingly, a society where everybody does their own thing. And that is lauded and considered a virtue. Except, of course, if that shapes the world you're living in, you end up in a state much like the days of the judges in the Old Testament. We're told there that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There were people who would be answerable to nobody, who wanted to be totally independent, above all, independent of God and of God's law. And we're living in a society that's characterized by the same outlook, where more and more people do what is right in their own eyes and don't want to be held to account to anybody, least of all God, or an outdated book like the Bible. Now, we can see those failings in the wider society, but it's very dangerous when that same outlook creeps into the church. When we find in the church people who want to be entirely independent of one another, who want to live separate lives that have very little contact with fellow believers, do their own thing and let everybody else do theirs and leave them in peace. And you do see the church, congregations living in that way, where they are little more than collections of individuals. Everybody in their little corner, living their own lives, pursuing their own interests, their own concerns, very little regard for others. And so you do see the church at times becoming a collection of individuals. People who are not able, it seems, to look beyond their own little circle, maybe their family or their own little group. It carries over in the larger scale where we can't see beyond our own congregation or our own denomination. And yet those attitudes are thoroughly unbiblical. We turn to God's Word, we see a very different view of the church, not as a collection of individuals, but rather as an interrelated body, where we cannot and we should not live in total independence of others. And I want to look at what perhaps is the key passage in describing the church in that way as a body in 1 Corinthians 12. We want to look at those verses we read earlier, verses 12 to 27. The church as a body. Here is the antidote to many of the attitudes that are in the culture around us, and that if we're not careful can shape our thinking and our church life. Regardless of how the world around us may be living or thinking, our call is to regard the church as a body and to live in that way, according to the pattern the Lord has given us here in 1 Corinthians 12. The church as a body. Now, the first thing we see with regard to that picture, that image, is God-given unity. God-given unity. Now, you look around any congregation of God's people, we can do it here, and we'll see all kinds of different people, different ages, different colours, praise the Lord, different backgrounds, different shapes. Some are slinky greyhounds. Others never have been and probably never will be. But we're all different in so many ways. And that's before we even start to think of personality and education and interests. But we're very diverse, even in a relatively small group like this. And yet, behind the diversity, the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 discusses a fundamental unity. The differences, in many respects, are on the surface. Underneath, there is a unity. Verse 12, the body is a unit. So it is with Christ. Constantly, Paul is drawing the comparisons, the body and the church. And the church as the body of Christ. And the fundamental implication of that is the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. Some would suggest that lying behind that is Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. You remember when Paul met with the risen Christ, the Lord said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, it was Christians on earth that Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting. But they were part of Christ. To persecute them was to persecute Christ. And that may well be part of Paul's way of arriving at this idea that Christ and the church are one body. There's a unity there. And that's what he describes in this passage. Like a human body, the church is a unity. Paul is speaking of the church of Jesus Christ that is made up of all those who are truly God's people, what we sometimes call the invisible church. It's not the best of words, but it's the idea that as the whole church of Christ in all ages, and that is one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is one. It doesn't have to become one. It is one. And why is that? Well, it's because the Lord himself has created this spiritual body. It is God's handiwork. And so it is a unity. This is how Paul describes it. For example, in verse 13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Yes, there are many congregations. There are sadly many denominations. But there is one body that has been brought into existence by one Holy Spirit. The church is the handiwork of God. And of course, there are all kinds of human divisions and distinctions of race and ethnicity and social class and so forth. But the unity of the church supersedes any of those human distinctions. If we ask about any congregation, about the whole church of Jesus Christ, what is most important? Paul would say that it's the unity of that gathering of the people of God. They are one in Christ. And the church, as we are describing it, as Paul speaks of it here, is the body of all those who are saved, of all those who have experienced the work of the Spirit in their hearts, bringing them from death to life. Elsewhere the apostle has to say, Galatians 3:28, "You are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one. You don't have to become one. You don't have to manufacture some sort of unity. You are, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. By that very fact, that as he puts it here, you were given one Spirit to drink, you form part of one body. It's not something we manufacture. It's not something to be produced by human plans or initiatives. It's a fact. The body of Christ is one body. It is a unity. It's the product of the mighty, miraculous, gracious working of God. And that means that if we are united to Christ, then we are united to all believers. All believers. We are united to them. And that's the case, however we may disagree with other Christians on all kinds of issues. And we do, we know that. We are still fundamentally one in Christ. If another person is truly saved, if they belong to the Lord Jesus, then you're united to that person in Christ. Now, when we think of those who belong to Christ, we may think of things about them that we find unattractive, things about them that are difficult. And we may conclude, well, I don't really particularly want to be united to that person or that group. I'd rather not, thank you very much. Of course, they're maybe saying that about us as well. And as odd covenanters, there are probably many who are saying that. Those strange people, no thanks, I really don't want to be too close to them. They're a bit odd. And yet, if we belong to Christ, whether we like it or not, and however difficult we find some Christians, we are one with them. We're united to them in the Saviour, and we're going to spend eternity with them. And they with us. We are one. And yes, there are differences, and some of them will not be resolved on this earth. But what unites us is greater than what divides us. It doesn't mean that we pretend there are no distinctions. That is a foolish enterprise. We don't pretend there are not disagreements. We don't pretend there are not difficulties. But we know that what unites us is greater than what divides us. It means, too, to be practical, We're not to be complacent about the divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many evangelicals who simply shrug their shoulders and say, well, we may be divided in lots of ways, but spiritually we are one, so it doesn't really matter if we're divided outwardly. And yet you read Jesus' prayer in John 17, and it was for a unity that could be seen, that was visible, that was a testimony to the world. And that is what Christ desires for his church. So we are not to be complacent about the divisions in the body of Christ. We ought to seek as much as we can to overcome those divisions, that the unity we have in Christ will be visible. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But there is God-given unity. Despite all the differences and distinctions, we are one in Christ if we are truly saved. But we've got to see the other side of Paul's illustration too. Because we see here also God-given diversity. There is unity, but there is also diversity. And the complementary truth is set out in verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So alongside the reality of our unity in Christ, there is also a God-given diversity that we also need to understand. We are not all the same, and we are not meant to be the same. And as Paul goes on in this passage, as he continues to compare the body and the church, he shows us how it would be unthinkable, ridiculous, to suggest that everybody is or should be identical in the church. God intends there to be diversity among his people. And he brings it to a conclusion in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We don't lose our individuality. We're not blended into some kind of boring uniformity in the church. That's not the Lord's will for his people. He's made us different. He's made us as individuals. And alongside the unity of the church, there's a place for those differences. We're to see the diversity among God's people as God-given. We're thinking, of course, of differences that are not sinful. But where they are not, there's God-given diversity. And so in verse 18, Paul can say, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. The church is not a human product. It's not the result of human ingenuity. God has arranged his church as it is. The same way, verse 24, God has combined the members of the body. So in a sense, if we don't like the makeup of the church, we don't like the diversity of any particular congregation of his people, we might easily find ourselves blaming God, because he's the one who puts his church together. But the diversity of gifts, the diversity of work that we are equipped to do, is God's will for his church. And you see, that reflects something of what God is like. God is a God who is rich in diversity in his own being. Well, we'll never exhaust the riches of God's being. And something of that's reflected in his people, in his church. There's the richness of God's grace is reflected in the diversity of the church. Paul at one point refers to the multicolored grace of God. That's a very striking phrase. Multicolored grace. And that's to be reflected in the church of Jesus Christ. That in all kinds of ways it is to be diverse and multicolored. It's the Lord's will, and it reflects our God. When we see the diverse gathering of people that his grace brings together, you think of the disciples. What a strange mixture of people they were. You would never, if you'd been a management consultant tasked with bringing together a group of 12 founders for the church, you would never have gathered that group of people. You had a collaborator with the Romans and a Jewish nationalist in the one group, explosive. But it was the Lord's will to bring them together. And God often does unexpected things as he builds his church. It is a very diverse body, and it's meant to be. And there are vital lessons we need to learn if we think of the church in this way. The first is that every believer has a part to play. Every believer has a part to play. God equips all his people with gifts for service. And if you read the first 11 verses of the chapter before we began our reading, you'll see exactly what I mean. Every Christian has been given gifts. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So spiritual gifts aren't just for leaders or ministers or elders. They're for all of God's people. No Christian can say, I don't have any gifts, because you're saying God didn't give me any. And we're back to blaming God. How easily we do that. The diversity among God's people is traced back to the diversity of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. And they are gifts for service, of course. Remember that. They're not gifts that are given to us for self-indulgence and to think of how good we are and how important and capable we are. They are gifts for service. They are gifts to be used for the glory of the Lord. So there's a God-given diversity, and we are to have the attitude that whatever gifts the Lord has given to us, they're to be used to advance the cause of Christ. They are to build the church of Jesus Christ. Every believer has a part to play. But secondly, isn't it clear all the parts are needed? All the parts are needed. Particularly verses 15 and 16. And Paul, of course, uses really what is quite an amusing picture. And I'm sure it's meant to be amusing because it is ridiculous. The idea that some parts of your body would opt out, that they decide not to function because they're not some other part, as if your hand decided it wasn't going to work any longer, because really it would rather have been a foot and it isn't, so it's not going to contribute to the body. And of course, if parts of your body decide not to function, you're in considerable difficulties. But for a part of the body to say, I would rather be something else, because I'm not going to do anything. And it's laughable. And yet, in the church, sometimes that happens. Because I haven't such and such a gift. Because I'm not such and such. I'm not going to do anything. You know, I'm not an elder, so I'm not going to bother getting involved in the church. I'm not in committee, so I don't have anything to do. And we can multiply the examples. And it's ridiculous. And it is contrary to God's pattern. We don't need a body made up only of feet, or of hands, or of eyes, or whatever else. What kind of a ridiculous-looking object would it be? So as Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If all had one particular gift or calling, there would be endless aspects of the church's work that weren't done. If everybody was a preacher, there would be many aspects of the witness of the church that would never be done. There is diversity, and that is how God wills it. And for a part of the body, for a Christian to opt out of the church is to rob the church of gifts that are needed to do the work. If anybody says, well, I really haven't anything to contribute, so I will sit back and let others get on with the work, you're robbing the church of the gifts God gave you to be used for his glory. Do you want to rob God? Here's a quick way to do it. And we need to be aware of envying the gifts that others have. If only I could do that, If only I had that gift, if only I was good at speaking to people, if only I were a preacher, then I would really contribute to the church. But I don't have those gifts. And I wish I did. And there are people who simply spend their lives wishing they had some other gifts and neglecting the gifts that God has actually given them. And we mustn't do that. We must not despise the gifts that God has given any of his people. And we do have, don't we, little hierarchies in our minds of which gifts are more important than others. And easily in the church we slip into thinking perhaps the intellectual gifts or the gifts of speech are higher somehow than practical gifts. Until something practical needs to be done. And those who have the intellectual gifts have no idea how to tackle the job. We dare not have worldly estimates of what's important and what isn't, what's valuable and what isn't, what's higher and what's lower with regard to God's gifts to his church. Are we wiser than God in his distribution of gifts? There are gifts we may think are unimportant, that in fact, in God's sight, are valuable. And if God saw fit to give a particular gift, it can't be unimportant. By definition, if it's God's gift, it's valuable. And it's to be used for his glory. We're to be content with the gifts God has given us. We can pray for other gifts, but if he doesn't give them, we're to be content. And we must never use a lack of some specific gift as an excuse for idleness. I'd work in the congregation if only I could do that. If only I had that gift, then I would be busy. Then I'd be active. But God didn't give me the gift, and so there's nothing for me to do. And that can be simply an excuse in the church for idleness. But God has given all of us gifts, and there's work for all of us. And we must take that to heart. All the parts are needed. And thirdly, no part is self-sufficient. No part is self-sufficient. You can never say to another Christian, I don't need you. I don't need you. I have enough with others. I have enough in myself. I don't need you. Of course, that would be absurd in the body, wouldn't it? Hands telling feet don't need you. Well, suppose you get rid of the feet. The hands aren't going to be a lot of use. Can't go anywhere. There are no feet. And so again, we can think of the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, if some are despised, if some are sidelined, then part of the work of the church will not be done. Nobody has all the gifts. No minister has all the gifts, I can tell you that for sure. Never seen one who did have all the gifts to do all the work of the church, and I never will see one. But none of us has all the gifts. No part of the body of Christ is self-sufficient. We need each other. We start to think that we don't. We're in a very dangerous frame of mind. When you start to think, I don't need these other Christians. I'm all right. I can manage. I've got my Bible. I've got my gifts. That's it. Then we are in severe spiritual danger. God has made his church in such a way that all the parts are interdependent. And there's no room for pride. Because we're all needy and insufficient. And if you take that to heart and you realize that, you can't be proud. You know you need others. And again, as we've said, it's worth coming back to, we need to be aware of a wrong estimate of the importance of gifts. Paul touches on it in verse 22. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, the medics here, I'm sure, could give us plenty of examples. And parts of the body that seem unimportant to the layman, and yet you know they are vital. And so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are parts of the body, there are parts of congregations that maybe we think, if they weren't there, we wouldn't miss them. Not so, says Paul. Public eloquence, for example, may not be nearly as important as private prayer. And there may be people of God praying faithfully that nobody else notices or knows about except the Lord Himself. And yet they are a vital part of the life of the congregation. And so it is perhaps when physically or for other reasons you can't use gifts you did when you were younger. There is always still work to be done. Prayer above all. And as we've seen blessing in recent months in the congregation, part of it at least is certainly because some of you have been praying for years for specific things. And God in His time is answering. Where would we be without those prayers? Well, we don't know. We can't imagine. But we wouldn't be where we are now. So we need to be aware of evaluating gifts by worldly standards. Or evaluating other Christians by worldly standards. Believers that maybe we think are quiet, insignificant, and yet the Lord may know that they are doing a work for Him that is essential, that is vitally important, though others don't recognize it. But God will, of course, honor them in His way and His time. Paul says in verse 24, they give greater honor to the parts that lack, that God will honor those who honor Him. And it may not be those with the most visible gifts who honor the Lord most faithfully. We need a biblical estimate of ourselves, that we don't think too highly, but equally we don't think too lowly of ourselves. God has given gifts. There is a God-given diversity that we should praise Him and thank Him for and work out in practice. Every Christian has gifts. Never say you don't have gifts because you're saying God failed you and didn't give you any gifts. He says He did. You must have them. Every Christian's needed. Nobody's self-sufficient. We are all needy and we're all interdependent. And that's how God has made us. And that's how we will always be. We need to work that then out in practice in our life as a congregation of God's people. There's God-given unity. There's God-given diversity. And just finally to mention practical effects, two particular ways in which this doctrine is important. Practical effects. First of all, to think of the body of Christ in this way is an antidote to division. An antidote to division. Satan delights to divide God's people. He'll do it in any way he can. You remember Paul and Barnabas, the quarrel they had in Acts 15, eventually they had to go off in different directions. Of course, God overruled. But there was a division there that was not honouring to the Lord. And we need a strong view of the unity of the body of Christ, whether it's in a congregation or in the wider church of the Lord Jesus. And we ought to be those who work to avoid divisions or to heal them where they exist. Heal them, of course, where that's possible within biblical limits. There are unbiblical ways of creating unity. That's been tried often enough in the ecumenical movement. And it's been a failure. And inevitably it would be. But within biblical limits and on biblical principles, we're to seek to heal divisions among the people of God. And we should divide only where it's absolutely necessary and for biblical reasons. There have been in the history of the church times when division was necessary to preserve the truth, where the gospel was threatened, and so there had to be divisions. But there have been times when divisions were surely not necessary. And we should always be wise and be careful in our words and our actions that we don't create unnecessary divisions among God's people. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The goal, as he writes here in 1 Corinthians 12, that there will be no divisions in the body. A divided congregation is paralyzed and helpless. A divided church is paralyzed. It's an antidote to division when we think of Christ's body in this way. And it is, secondly, a stimulus to concern. Surely this is a good place to finish. A stimulus to concern. The Lord commands us in John 15, love each other as I have loved you. Love promotes unity, doesn't it? It brings the people of God together if we love one another as we should, if we love each other as parts of the same body. And so here, verse 25, the parts of the body, Paul says, should have equal concern for each other. That should characterize any congregation, concern for one another, that we share the joys and the sorrows of God's people. Both, it's easier to share the joys sometimes. We share both. Practical love that looks for opportunities to help and encourage. Rejoicing over the blessings and the honors that others have received. And that takes grace, doesn't it? To praise God for a blessing somebody else has received that maybe you would have liked. And yet if we love each other, we'd be able to do that. And there is no doubt that a congregation that is working as a harmonious, loving body is a very powerful testimony to the grace of the Lord. We talk about grace, but we need to show it in the way we live as a body of His people. We're to be characterized by caring and concern for one another. And it's encouraging to see that in the fellowship here. We're to work at it and build on it. That we care for one another because not simply we're nice people. I'm sure we are. But because we're one in Christ. We're one body. We belong to each other. We'll be together throughout eternity. And so we have concern for one another in a way that glorifies our Savior. An antidote to division. A stimulus to concern. May the Spirit of God enable us to be a united, harmonious body of His people that will show something of the riches of God's grace and the unity of His people in Christ to the glory of His name.